Thank you, Pastor, for introduction. I really agree with him. Having a Master of Divinity, I really know that I'm Master of None. I just want to be a servant. And it's true. I realized as I was studying in seminary, the more I studied, the more I know how little I know. And and also how little I have not been doing things I should do. And that's a realization. And one of my professors in preaching told us that when you craft a title for your sermon, try not to exceed 7 words. So today my topic is, this is contain 9 words. So, but if he were to grade me today, I think -2 marks already. Okay. And 2 weeks ago, when Dr. Tony Lim first came to preach us from, he's a dean of MBS, not the same seminary as me, different one. He commented, what a wonderful pulpit this is, center stage, transparent, which will remind the preacher to be transparent in his preaching, but it does not do well to hide knocking knees. So I really agree with him because being a debutant at this pulpit, you can't hide my nervousness. And we are still, in fact, I prefer the olden, the previous wooden pulpit there, which have a cross on it, you know. And because the topic today is a cross. And so today, as I preach, when I mention the word cross, you please look at the cross at the communion table or the one up there, okay, so that you don't look at my nervousness. We're still on the theme of discipleship. And last October, when Dr. Alan Webb conducted a seminar on discipleship, he did a good session on the cost of discipleship, and he ended by hinting at the cross of discipleship by quoting Dietrich Bonhoeffer in saying that when Jesus bids a man to be his disciples, he bids him to come and die. And in December, when November, when Dr. Tai from OMF came to preach to us on the topic of the mission of God, he preached from one verse only, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which you all know very well, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And he touched on the word witness and draw our attention to its original Greek word called martyrion, which means martyr, which I will elaborate later on. So today, our main verse of consideration would be what Jesus told his disciples, that if you would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So we want to examine what Jesus meant when he says, take up his cross. Since this subject of cross is a heavy one, let me start on the light note. But let me assure you that the message will not end with heaviness, but with hope. So, you know, in many parts of the world, like Philippines or Spain, during the Holy Week, the Easter Week, some people try to ignite cross the crucifixion and carrying the cross, and try to show the example of carrying the cross. And some pastors would, what does it mean to carry a cross? This is one image. Some pastors would want to show the church that he will carry a cross by maybe once a year carrying something like that to the church. And some pastors say, that's too heavy for me. The whole church should be involved. So the whole church will carry the cross. But what does Jesus mean when he says carry a cross? When we say carry a cross, Christians tend to either trivialize the cross or spiritualize the cross. We trivialize the cross when we take the cross to mean the irritations and inconveniences of life. I guess you all might have heard some people complaining, oh yeah, today my boss or my colleagues always giving me a lot of trouble. You know, I feel like resigning, but the pay is good, but I have to work. But these people give you a lot of trouble. And maybe a well-meaning pastor or self-group leader say, well, this is the cross you got to carry. That's trivializing the cross. Or some preachers would like to spiritualize the cross to mean the death of self or crisis in Christian life. That's the cross. While all these make for good application of the meaning of the cross, to carry the cross, it was not what Jesus meant when he told disciples to carry the cross. Okay, let us read these two verses together. Can you all see it from there? If not, you turn to the Bible, Mark chapter 8, verse 34 to 35. Let's read together on the count of three. One, two, three. He called to him the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Let's all pray. Father God, we just thank you for today, for your word. We pray that, Lord, you, as we consider your word, you open our eyes to see the beauty of your word and what it means for us today. And help us, Lord, to know that you have first died on the cross for us at Calvary to take the sins of the world, take our sins. And we pray that as we read your word, you'll begin to put in our hearts what it means to be a true disciple of yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Firstly, a brief background on the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, which is the first to be written, right, was written in the time of the early church when there was intense persecution and even martyrdom. Tradition has it that apostles Peter and Paul perished in the persecution, the first one ever conducted by the state during the Emperor Nero's reign. And Mark wrote this gospel after the death of Peter in Rome, also during the reign of Nero. And Nero, during his time, he conducted a lot of persecution and orchestrated a lot of persecution. He presented an urban renewal plan for Rome to redevelop whole of Rome, including building a magnificent palace for himself. But his plan was turned down by the Roman Senate. And of course, he still wanted to go his way, so he orchestrated burning down of Rome. And it so happened that miraculously, there's one community in Rome, a big section all where Christians were staying. And miraculously, the whole section was not affected by the fire at all. And, what happened? Okay, this is a caricature of what happened. When Rome was burning down, he was playing the lyre and reading the poet he wrote. And Nero was more of an artist and a poet rather than administrator. So, but anyway, during his time, there was intense persecution, and partly to start off by blaming the Christians for the fire in Rome. So the Gospel of Mark is a call to the church to persevere through persecution. It was a call to rebellious to take up the cross and follow Jesus. And Mark has also important things to say about discipleship and following the cross of Jesus. Another important theme in Mark is the spiritual dullness of the disciples, as contrasted to the faithfulness of Jesus and his obedience to God even up to the cross. Another very important thing is Mark clearly paints a picture of the disciples as being cowardly, spiritually blind, and hard of heart. Tradition has it, and most scholars agree, that Apostle Peter was the one who gave the writer, John Mark, an eyewitness account of what happened in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And you know that Mark wrote the gospel in a very action-packed manner. If you care to read Mark in one sitting, you'll see that it's very action-packed and it's very vivid description of the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's an eyewitness account from Peter. However, we also read in Mark chapter 14, verse 51, this very little detail. A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So why? Actually, this is John Mark. The young man who ran away naked was John Mark, and why did he leave such an embarrassing detail there? So John Mark firstly wanted to show the readers that he was an eyewitness to some of the things that happened, especially the end of Jesus Christ on earth, but not the whole of it. And also, he wrote it from a perspective of a failed disciple. This is a John Mark that accompanied Apostle Paul and Barnabas on their first mission trip. But halfway through, he jabot. He abandoned them, the mission trip, and so much so that the second mission trip, Apostle Paul says, no way John Mark is coming with him. And Barnabas and him had a big fight, and they had two mission trips instead of one. Anyway, so John Mark wrote it from a perspective of a failed disciple. And also, he wrote it from Peter's perspective of a failed disciple. He denied Christ three times. But of course, the ending, we realized later on that it was a good ending. They started that way, but they didn't end up as failures, but as dedicated disciples. And now, we look at the immediate context of these two verses we just read. The immediate context is a confession of Peter in verse 29, and also the first passion prediction of Jesus in verse 33. Just prior to this, at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus put forth two questions to the people, to the disciples. The first question was to elicit information about how people perceive Jesus to be. Who do people say that I am? The second question was to elicit a more personal response from the disciples. Who do you say that I am? And this, we know that Peter replied correctly, saying that you are the Christ, the Messiah. So Jesus' purpose was to provoke a confession of faith from the disciples. And Peter, being their spokesman, he answered correctly. This was most significant because after the blindness of the Pharisees and the dullness of the disciples, Jesus rejoiced to see the light beginning to dawn. But just like the blind man in the previous paragraph who just got touched by Jesus, the blind man's vision was not clear at that time. He said, I see men like trees walking. So at that point in time, they still didn't see clearly yet. Peter's confession is a crisis point of the teaching of Jesus and the watershed which divides the whole Gospel of Mark into two. The first half of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, right up to chapter 8, verse 30, climaxes with the disciples' recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. Peter's confession and Jesus' teaching that followed after that represent the hinge on which the whole narrative turns. While Jesus' messiahship has been introduced by the narrator in chapter 1, verse 1, and affirmed by the Father in verse 11 of chapter 1, and acknowledged by the demons in verse 24 of chapter 1, here, for the first time, a human being publicly confess that Jesus is the Messiah. generally speaking, people were still very blur about the identity of Jesus, but the disciples here, represented by Jesus, having witnessed the various miracles of Jesus, knew that Jesus is the chosen instrument of God of redemption, the Messiah. But yet, like the blind man in the previous paragraph, they could only see partially at that point. Peter's confession is followed by the first three passion predictions of Jesus Christ in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. And this Mark uses a literary device called the set of trees. There are at least four sets of three in the Gospel of Mark. Example, the three boat scenes, one in chapter 4, one in chapter 6, and even in verse chapter 8, verse 13 to 16. The three boat scenes, Mark used it to show the lack of faith of the disciples. But here now, we have another set of trees. Here, three times, Jesus predicts his own death. Three times, the disciples shows their lack of understanding. And three times, Jesus taught them what true discipleship is all about. The disciples were correct in recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. But they were wrong in interpreting what that meant to them. The Old Testament foreshadows the Messiah in two ways. The Messiah as a triumphant king, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11, and the Messiah as the suffering servant in chapter 53 of Isaiah. The disciples cherish the political ramifications of a triumphant king, but they conveniently ignore the spiritual implications of the suffering servant. Thus, three times Jesus must teach the disciples the path of discipleship is one of suffering and sacrifice. Hence, from the point of Peter's confession, Jesus began to teach them about suffering. And the parallel passage in Matthew puts it more clearly. He says, from that time on, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. From that point on, the narrative moves separately, quickly from the Galilean setting, which located most of Jesus' ministry, to Jerusalem, which the climactic event is going to take place. In sum, the central purpose of Mark was encapsulated in the thrice repeated narratives in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Jesus predicts his own death, his disciples' lack of understanding, and Jesus teaches the cost of discipleship. From the sets of three, Mark implies that the followers of Jesus Christ must imitate their master in humbling themselves and serving others. 2 weeks ago, when Dr. Tony preached to us, also on discipleship, he emphasized Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So a lot of leadership courses will call this quadruple one principle. Okay? And also the other principle is called triple two principle. 2 Timothy 2:2, which says, you know, what I've taught you, entrust to faithful men and so that they can teach others. Anyway, that's just by the way. So now we come to the actual verse. Verse 34 says, and he called to him the crowd and his disciples. From now on, Jesus addresses the crowd as well as disciples. This inclusion of a wider audience is very significant because the previous context suggests a private retreat among the disciples far from the Galilean crowd. The narrative and theological significance for Mark is that the requirement for discipleship is not just meant for the apostles or the other followers, but for all believers. He meant to everyone to hear this. So from this text, Jesus mentions that there are two basic requirements of following him. Firstly, denial of self. And secondly, taking up the cross and following Jesus. By denying ourselves, it does not mean just forgoing the comforts and pleasures of this present life. Denying ourselves means renouncing and dethroning self. It means putting God as the center of our universe in our life. Denying ourselves means a shift in our worldview to the allegiance of Christ. And Dr. Alan Webb did emphasize this when he said, Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, or he's not the Lord at all. So by denying self means putting God in the center of our universe. It must be Christ-centered and dethroning ourselves. And the next part of the verse says, take up the cross and follow me. This is the first mention of the cross and of the necessity of having the cross. It was only at this precise moment, this Kairos moment, that Jesus decided to plainly tell his disciples the way that he was going to die. Crucifixion, though not a Roman invention, was one of the most notorious and most popular form of execution. The mention of the word cross must have fallen on the apostolic ears more startling than present-day Christians. In Malaysia, when we say gantong for capital offense, for death, for murder, or for drug offenses, we know exactly what it means, hanging by death. So when Jesus mentioned the word cross to the disciples, all of them knew what that cross means, just like gantong knows, we know what it means. Crucifixion served not only as a capital punishment, but as a means of terrorizing the subjects. The main stake, you know, is in Greek is called palos, is stuck to the ground, and the convicted victims forced to carry the cross beam, because patibulum, to the cross, and they will be either hung there or, in Jesus' case, nails were hammered through his fingers. And so the first three images I showed you just now about the three cross, person carrying the cross, the wrong images, because when they, at Jesus' time, when they carried, they only carried the cross beam. So death resulted from loss of blood, from exhaustion, from suffocation as a victim hanging there tries to lift himself up. This was the most ignoble of all deaths, cruel, barbaric, appropriate only for the most despicable criminals. To bear the cross means to follow Jesus even to the point of humiliation, extreme suffering, and even death. So carrying the cross is not meaning that all the inconveniences of our present life, but rather following Jesus to that extreme. And Jesus was implying heroic and sacrificial effort required to follow him day by day, moment by moment, to perform his will, even when the work gets difficult and future looks bleak, or when death comes a knocking. It's a day-to-day carrying of cross. That's why Luke puts it additionally, saying that to take up the cross daily, meaning every day we have this attitude of carrying a cross. And verse 35 reads, "For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." The meaning of these sayings depends on the word play on the Greek word psyche, which means physical life, or soul, which means spiritual or eschatological life. Jesus warns that by denying him, one's physical life may be saved, but one's eschatological life would be lost. Conversely, to lose one's life by remaining true to Christ, that is, by confessing Christ even under duress and under persecution, assures eternal life. Hence, Mark was writing this to sound a warning to his church of those who were contemplating recanting their faith or defecting from their faith, which was happening quite a lot at that time. So Mark was warning these people not to rescind on their faith. Arising from this exegesis, the question now arises, what does the cross mean for the Christian? What does the cross of the Christian accomplish for the kingdom of God? Jesus does not invite us to carry his cross. He has carried his cross for our sake and to redeem us and to pay for our sins. But he beckons now us to take up a cross and follow him. As mentioned earlier, we tend to spiritualize the cross to mean all the difficulties of life. And some preachers would spiritualize it to mean death to self or even the various crises of our Christian experience to mean the cross. But most commentators now agree. Like example, R.V. Tusker, who says that to carry the cross means to be willing to suffer a martyr's death like a condemned criminal forced to carry the cross beam to the place of execution. Why did Jesus make this part of the apostles' training? And why did Jesus appoint them to be so? I mentioned just now that at Caesarea Philippi, it was like a final exam for the disciples. All along during the travel narrative, as Jesus teaching them, going from place to place until they reach Jerusalem, Jesus was teaching them. But when come to Caesarea or Philippi, Jesus put them to the test to find out whether they know who he is. So with Peter's confession that he is the Christ, they sort of passed the exam, but not with flying colors because they still didn't see certain things clearly. Jesus wanted the disciples to know who he really is and what is his final goal in his ministry. At that Kairos moment, at that opportune time, at that teachable moment, he told his disciples, showed his disciples his mission and purpose. He had been training the 12 to be agents through whom he would accomplish his mission and purpose. From the commencement of his ministry, Jesus already knew what's the mission God sent him to do, and he already put forth an action plan. Jesus envisaged a parallel between his ministry and destiny on the one hand, and the ministry and the destiny of the disciples on the other. After his resurrection, Jesus commissioned his disciples, "I'm sent as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." John the Baptist defined Jesus' role and function of the world with these cryptic words: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world." But Jesus, when he's sending them out for the first time in their first missions, Jesus told them, "Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves." What do you have when you have lambs among wolves? Lamb chop, of course, or maybe lamb shank. Jesus called them to be lambos, not rambos. But Peter tried to be a rambo once, remember? He was the one who took out the sword and aimed for the head of the high priest's servant. But he could only chop off the ear. Peter was a fisherman, not a swordsman. He is used to cutting fins and scaling fish, but no good as a swordsman. But he tried to be a Rambo, but that was not to be his mission. Jesus called his disciples to be lambs among wolves. Hence, from the sermon text, Jesus was intimating his disciples as well as a crowd the meaning of carrying the cross. History has it that the 12 disciples, apart from Judas who committed suicide, all died as martyrs. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. He was the first to be martyred. John, his brother, was tortured with boiling oil, but miraculously survived, but later was exiled on the island of Patmos. So you recall the incident when James and John, they approached Jesus and said, "Jesus, when you come in your kingdom, can you put us one on your right hand and one on your left hand?" And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink?" They said, "Sure, we can." Jesus said, "Yes, drink the cup you will. But to put you at the right hand or sit at my right hand is not mine to decide." So these two brothers did actually drink the cup that Jesus drank. Exactly the same. Philip was scourged and crucified. Matthew was nailed to the ground with spikes. Jude was beaten with sticks and clubs. Simon was tortured. Andrew, Peter's brother, was hung on the cross for 3 days before dying. Bartholomew was beaten and skinned alive before he beheaded. Thomas was pierced with a javelin. Peter himself was crucified upside down. And after that, we know a few years after Peter was martyred, Apostle Paul also imitated Christ in the penultimate way. He was also died as a martyr. And the history of the early church after the martyrdom of Paul also records that Christians throughout the first 3 centuries believed that the witnesses of Christ were granted the privilege to die as martyrs. If you read church history, a lot of names like Ignatius, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, all of them died as martyrs. These people knew their unique calling. They know that the cross-centered message requires a cross-bearing messenger. They know that with the message of the cross goes the cross of the message. What about present-day application? From the time of the New Testament church and early history and right up to today, persecution of Christians have continued. In fact, the 20th century began with the massacre of 1 million Christians in the hand of the Turks. And the 20th century ended with tens of thousands of Sudanese Christians slaughtered. But yet, sometimes our church still, or Christians, do not wish to look at the doctrine of suffering, persecution, and even martyrdom. The word martyr, I mentioned just now, was from the Greek word martyrion, which means, and this is the first time actually it was used to describe by the early Christians who under duress chose death rather than to deny Christ. The word martyr itself means witness, and those who shed blood for Christ have borne the ultimate witness to the true value of the gospel. That's why Jesus said, "For my sake and for the gospels." Tertullian, renowned lawyer in the 2nd to 3rd century BC in Carthage, which is modern Tunisia. He was, as a non-Christian at the time, he was very perplexed to witness Christians being martyred. You know, at that time, the one of the executions was the Christians would be thrown into an arena full of wild beasts, hungry lions, and be executed there. But he witnessed many occasions in which these Christians, when they were going to the arena, knowing that their death is just at the moment, the next instant, but yet they were singing hymns joyfully. And he wanted to find out what makes these Christians rejoice under this tremendous suffering. And in the process, Tertullian found Christ and became a Christian. And he became a great theologian and devoted most of his works about martyrdom. He wrote, he observed the fact that the effect of suffering martyrs had on the spectators. These spectators, their interest aroused the pagans to search for the content of the faith of the victims. And many of them became believers after that. That's why Tertullian came up with this words, the blood of the martyr is seed, meaning it's a seed where new Christians, new believers sprung up. And now the modern rendition of this, his quotation is, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In the words of Joseph Thorn, the great Romanian pastor who underwent 9 years of heavy persecution in Romania during the communism, he says, Christ's suffering is for our propitiation, but our suffering is for propagation. Christ has suffered for us and died for us and redeemed us. That's our propitiation. But Christians today will suffer to propagate the gospel. So how should we Christians respond to persecution? Firstly, how not to respond. We do not adopt what we call a persecution complex. It means doing things to attract attention to ourselves and invite persecution and harm. In fact, when Jesus told the disciples just now the quote I mentioned to you, that I send you out as lambs among wolves, the very next phrase, Jesus said, so be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. So Jesus is not condoning you just foolhardy way, just go and do what you want and get killed. Jesus says, be wise. How then should we respond? About 3 weeks ago, one big church in China was totally demolished by the authorities. And closer home, next Tuesday, will mark the 1 year anniversary of a missing pastor. What if the news come out that the worst had happened? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to 14 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So we do not respond with shock,
or surprise. We know what Jesus has taught. It's easier if the church and Christians know that persecution is the norm, not the abnormal. And Pastor Andrew, if you all know, he's been involved in among the persecution churches for throughout the world for so many decades. He said in his experience, when he visited places, first time will be, it will never happen here. The next time, when Pastor Andrew goes around, you'll be, I thought it will never happen here. And if people who don't accept the situation will say, it shouldn't happen here. But as Martin Luther King says, Christianity has always insisted that the cross we bear will precede the crown we wear. Another way we need to respond is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. We need to pray for persecuted Christians around the world today. Our church subscribe to this, or we receive this free of charge every month, and it's all out there in the foyer. Sister Anna always makes sure that if this doesn't arrive on time, you will call the people and send it to us. This contains a lot of information, what's happening around the world today, and for you to read through and able to pray intelligently about what's happening around the world. And Pastor Joseph Thorn, the one I mentioned just now, when he underwent a lot of persecution, one day he realized that the best thing for him is to be liberated from the fear of death. And when he achieved that, what happened is he's totally unafraid. And one day a senior official was interrogating him and ask him to stop doing what he has been doing, preaching and all that. He says outright, no. Joseph said, no. The interrogator says, do you know I have the power to destroy you? Joseph Thorne's reply is, your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. And here is how it works. All my sermons are now circulated throughout Romania in cassette tapes. Those 1970-something is all cassette, no MP3 and all that. Everyone who hears my sermon and knows that I've been executed, they know that I've died for what I preached. So martyrdom, it's not a tragedy, it's a means of conquest. Persecution is not feared if you are liberated from the fear of dying. So let me conclude. Just now I mentioned that John Mark wrote this gospel from a perspective of a failed disciple. But we know that from a deserter, he became a dedicated disciple. Peter, from a betrayer, became a bastion of the church. This is the hope, because John, the Mark's gospel ends with this verse. Sorry. The gospel of Mark ends with this. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirm the message with accompanying sign. So while the cross might be a heavy subject, it ends with hope because of the resurrected Christ. With persecution comes propagation of the gospel. That's the meaning where Jesus told disciples the true cost of discipleship. If Christians around the world need to face it, we will have to face it. And we pray along with the churches around the world. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we just thank you that you have brought us hope through your resurrection. And because of that, we have hope for the whole world. We can bring the message of your love to the whole world, whatever it costs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.